Tonight's title is Everything or Nothing. And before we go to prayer, I want to ask you guys a serious question that you can kind of ponder for a moment. What is the purpose of bumper stickers? Just for a moment, think about it. What is the purpose of bumper stickers? And if you're like me, I'm the kind of person that has to read everybody's bumper sticker. Whenever I pull up behind a car, I have to read every single bumper sticker, every, you know, word on the back of the vehicle, funny or not. I have to read it. And really, what criteria do people use when selecting bumper stickers? Because some of the time, it's the most ridiculous thing you've ever read in your entire life. So really, what criteria do they use? I mean, a lot of political statements on their vehicle. They have, you know, Bush in 05, or for Danny, Viva la Bush, or something like that. They have, that's Spanish, and Danny's Mexican, so it's funny. Or they'll make a statement about their kids. There's a new sticker where it has like the whole family listed. It has the mom and the dad and the kids, and it all goes down, and then you have like the dog and the cat and the fish. And then you have just funny sayings, but really what are people trying to communicate? And really, I think we'd all agree that they're trying to communicate something about themselves, a band that they're into. I know there's a lot of, you know, the Jesus fish. Really, they're just trying to communicate something about themselves. And I came across a car the other day that kind of, it was disturbing, you know, to say the least. The first bumper sticker, there are three total bumper stickers on this vehicle. And the first one said, give a man a fish and he can eat for a day. Teach him how to fish and he will sit in a boat and drink beer all day. The second one said, I get drunk off of one beer. It's usually the seventh or the eighth one. You know, we live in the world. So obviously this is not surprising. And this really, unfortunately, isn't what disturbed me. But when I got to the third bumper sticker, this was kind of shocking. Jesus died for you and me. Welcome to the 21st century, I guess, where we can balance, you know, to put it nicely, alcoholism with the relationship with Jesus Christ. Not necessarily saying, hey, this is a problem in my life, I need to deal with it, but justifying that act. And I don't mean to judge that person, but and I don't claim to be a smart man, but I would venture to say the person that owns that vehicle enjoys drinking beer. You know, that's just the idea I get from his bumper sticker. But to feel comfortable to put that Jesus Christ died for you and me, that kind of is the epitome, I feel, of the way the church as a whole, the direction it's moving in. And to be honest, I had a list of compromises that I was seeing in the church, you know, not necessarily our church, but in the church today. But I think the Lord said that it might be more appropriate if I shared, you know, a little bit about my compromises. And it's not necessarily, you know, how much can I drink and still be a Christian, or how much can I smoke and still be a Christian. But I find myself saying, how much time do I have to sacrifice to God and still have time for me? How much of my life do I really have to devote to the Lord that I can then go about my own day and do my own thing? So tonight's question really is, what does God expect from us? As professing Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, what does God expect from us? Not how far can we push the line, or what can I allow in my life and still be considered a good Christian, but what does God truly expect from us? And that's what I want to take a look at tonight. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 22. But before we open up there, let's pray. Lord God, I know that there's many, many views today about what a Christian should be, what a Christian should look like, or how they should act, but really the only opinion is yours, God. And as we open your word, God, I just pray that you speak so clearly to our hearts, God. bring about change in our lives, God. Bring about a tenderness for the things of you, God. I know that the world has a tendency of just hardening our hearts, God, and I just pray that you break that wall down. You break down those barriers, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Just minister to us tonight, God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, a section of scripture that you're all probably pretty familiar with. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, if you don't have that word worship underlined from Pastor John's study on worship, you might want to do that. If you missed that, that's the first time the word worship appears in the Bible. So I have that underlined in mine, and you can do that too if you'd like. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now we'll continue on in a little bit with that passage after we look at a number of other ones. But what was God actually asking of Abraham? Because he was definitely asking for the life of his son. But it wasn't like, you know, I'm going to take your son. He was asking Abraham to physically kill Isaac and give him the life of his son. So is God asking for the lives of our children? Quite possibly. But let's take a look at another verse. Flip open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And again, a scripture that you're probably familiar with. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept since my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's one thing the rich young ruler was unwilling to give up, and obviously that was his possessions. So, in closing, I'd just like to say that God wants you to kill your kids and give all your money to the poor. Let's pray. No. There's a point to all of this, obviously. God asked for two different objects. He asked for the life of Abraham's son, and he also asked for this rich young ruler to give away his possessions. So two different objects. But really, the heart of the matter was that God was asking for the very same thing. Now, for Isaac, to fully understand what God was asking of Abraham, we kind of have to take a look at Isaac and the role that Isaac played in Abraham's life. And to do that, we're going to jump back to Genesis chapter 18. And look at verse 10. And this, of course, is prior to Sarah even conceiving a child. Abraham and Sarah are visited by three foreigners. And this is kind of in the middle of a conversation after Abraham has prepared some of the finest calves and a meal with some cakes. In verse 10, it starts with, "And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh." See, Isaac was a son of promise. Obviously, Abraham and Sarah were old people. They were elderly people. Sarah was beyond the age of having birth. So not only was Isaac a child of promise, Isaac was a sign of God's faithfulness and God's ability to do anything in their lives. So when God called Abraham to give up the life of Isaac, what really was he asking? Because throughout Genesis, and you can do a study on Isaac and Abraham's relationship, you can tell that Isaac truly is Abraham's everything. He meant everything to Abraham. And so when God asked Abraham to give up his son Isaac, he was asking Abraham to give up absolutely everything. And then the rich young ruler, when you look at his life, when Jesus asked him to give up his possessions, he walked away sad. And the reason he walked away sad was because he knew he couldn't part with those things. The one thing that he couldn't do to, you know, have that relationship with Jesus Christ, he couldn't separate from his possessions. Those were his everything. And because he couldn't separate that himself from those things, it separated himself from a relationship with God. I want to share three verses with you. You don't have to turn there, but first one is Deuteronomy 4:24. It says, "For Jehovah your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father sons and sons of sons, and when you shall have remained long in the land and have dealt corruptly by making a graven image, the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of Jehovah your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land which you are crossing over Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but it shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where Jehovah shall drive you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if you shall seek Jehovah your God from there, you shall find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." The next verse is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the purposes which I am proposing to for you, which I am purposing for you, says Jehovah, purposes of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you shall call on me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And then finally, Matthew 22:35. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment." That phrase, all your heart, appears in the Bible 19 different times. And not once is God satisfied with half of our heart or 9/10 of our heart or 9/10 of our soul. God asks for everything. And if we're looking for a loophole, if we want to do a little word study on the word all, which is holos in the Greek, it means all. So there's no really flexing on that. It means all or whole. So really, what is God asking of us? He's asking for absolutely everything. He's asking for everything. All of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. He wants our kids. He wants our finances. He wants our hopes and our desires, our speech and our thoughts. He wants us to seek him and love him with everything that we have. And this can so easily come off as Christian cliche. You know, God wants everything, I understand. But do we truly understand what it means to give God everything? To seek him with everything that we have? Because it says that you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. It doesn't say you will find him if you seek him, you know, for 10 minutes in the morning, go about the rest of your day. Or you will find me if, you know, you pray those 50-mile-an-hour prays down the freeway and that's the only conversation we have. It says you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart, with every bit of energy that you have. Pastor John is covering this exact thing in Judges and in Joshua. When the Israelites were sent into the land to take the land that was rightfully theirs, God commanded them to wipe out everything. He made it so clear in each one of the passages. He said goats, cows, men, women, children, whatever, wipe out everything, clear it out. And when they did this, they had victory. When they left animals or men or whatever, when they left anything at all, they would fail. And what an awesome example it is for our lives. When we give everything, which is exactly what God expects, that's when we enter into that right relationship with Christ. When we give him every area of our lives and every area of our heart. Let me ask you this. What are you passionate about? What in your life do you honestly have a passion for? Do you have something that maybe you just enjoy, that you live for? It's something that you long for. What is something that you're passionate about? And to really answer this question, I think we have to define the word passion, because in today's society, passion can mean a number of different things. And some may associate passion with a high level of emotion. You know, someone who cries a lot is a very passionate person. I don't think that's a definition of passion. I think that's somebody who just cries a lot. While an outward display of emotion, I think, may be part of passion. You know, when you're passionate for something, it may cause some level of emotion. I don't believe that's the correct definition. I believe true passion is putting everything that you are and everything that you have into something. I think that's what true passion is. And I believe a true passion for God is something that has become a rarity in the church today. What in your life have you given your all to accomplish or obtain? I think if any of you are managers over any type of workforce or have a job at all, I think that you see that there is a lost art of putting your whole heart into something, putting everything that you have into something. And I think this generation, my generation today, is satisfied with watching other people be passionate about stuff. I think we're satisfied with watching, you know, I'm into basketball, obviously. That's something that I share all the time. And sometimes I can be satisfied with being a spectator to the sport of basketball. I can enjoy people being passionate about playing basketball just by watching it. And I become a spectator to that. You know, a lot of people, including myself, I think there's something in us that longs for something more, something more adventurous than what our lives sometimes are. And we kind of go to the television to seek that adventure. You know, we see Jack Bauer doing a backflip and, you know, doing a karate kick or something. I don't know, just doing something that's adventurous. And we're like, yeah, that's awesome. That feeds my need for adventure. But when I think about it, how much more adventurous is it to go on a mission trip to Mexico, you know, and have no idea where you're staying or where you're going to eat, and just knowing and trusting in the Lord to provide for that need, or anything really that involves ministry? How much more fulfilling is that than, you know, the spectated passion, if that makes any sense? I think we've kind of come to terms with being spectators in our world, watching others be passionate instead of being passionate ourselves. I truly believe that passion is something that's contagious. When we start giving our whole lives to God, giving our everything to Him, I think that's something that's contagious. And I don't want to say names because I never want to embarrass anybody, but seeing Pastor Dennis, man, come into our church and just jump in, and he's teaching, he's doing worship, he's coming alongside us to help plan missions trips, he's coming along the Bible college to head that up, just passionate about the things of the Lord. You know, seeing our pastors encourages me. It's something that makes me want to change in my life. You know, it makes me want to push aside all the excuses of how busy I am or how, you know, I just got too much going on, when I look into their lives and they got so much more going on, but still they press into God. So the lost art of putting your whole heart into something. Open up to Colossians 3:22. It says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward in the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In everything that you do, do it heartily." I think that once, you know, it's impossible to, how do I say this? God expects everything. But I don't think there's one person here that can say, you know, I've made it. I've given God everything. I've given Him every area of my heart. But I think there's a huge difference between moving in that direction and letting God continually work in your life and continually give Him different areas of your heart and being at a standstill and moving backwards. Those are two different things. But I think once we're moving in that direction, it impacts every area of our life. I think if we're passionate in our faith and we're giving God our everything, I think that transmits to other areas in our life. I think it transmits to our marriages, to our children, to our workplace. We do everything with more of ourselves. And that's something that we need. As a church, that's something that we need. We need to be passionate individuals. That doesn't make sense. Individuals. So do you see it around you? When you're at work or when you're at home, do you see passion in people's eyes? Do you see passion in their lives? I mean, would you agree that that's something that our world is lacking? People just really aren't passionate about anything. And the things that they are passionate about just doesn't make any sense, you know? The things that they're just completely sold out to, you know, whether it be, you know, lifting weights or a certain band or a certain American Idol star or something. The things that people are passionate about are so silly. But then you got the people that are so passionate about what they believe in, and it is, I guess it's passion, but they're bombing buses, and they're taking out innocent lives because they're passionate about what their beliefs are, you know. So there's so much. So I guess maybe there is some passion in the world, but it's so misguided. I have a sword at home. The room that is now the baby room used to be my like medieval sword room, and for some reason Aaron wouldn't allow me to keep it that way for the baby. So I have a sword that was given to me by a friend of mine, and on the blade itself it says passion scribbled on it. It's a Braveheart sword. It's pretty cool, but it says passion across the blade, but the hilt says God. And when he gave it to me, he said, you know, passion is something that's so important, and it's deadly and it's effective. But without God to drive that passion, it's dangerous. I mean, could you imagine grabbing onto just the blade and fighting with the blade? You're going to hurt yourself, obviously. So I thought that was a cool example of really passion being directed by God. So I want to look at, real quick, just two different areas, because I'm really talking about two different things. One is, how much of yourselves do you truly put in, or how much of ourselves do we really put into seeking, how much of ourselves do we truly put into seeking God? How much effort do we give when seeking an intimate relationship with Him? And secondly, how much of our lives are truly surrendered to Him? So how much of ourselves do we put into seeking Him, and how much of our lives have we given to Him? Two different things. Let's look at Matthew. Let's go back to, or flip back to Matthew chapter 15. Yeah, 15:22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and urged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." But He answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall into their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. See, this woman was not looking necessarily for just a little. She wasn't going to be satisfied with necessarily a little piece. But she knew that a little piece of Jesus Christ was going to change her life. She sought Him so fervently because she knew just a little piece of Jesus Christ in her life would change it, would heal her daughter. And so she said, "You know what? Even if I get the crumbs, that's fine with me. Just give me a piece of you." That's how desperately she wanted Him. So she sought after Him, in my opinion, with everything that she was. And that's convicting to me, because how often do I say, "Okay, God, that's a little much. You know, you're kind of overstepping your boundaries in my life. I'm not ready to give up that area, or I'm not ready to go that far." She was so hungry for Jesus Christ that she was satisfied with just a little piece of Him. And it's amusing to me what happened just one chapter prior, in chapter 14, verse 31. Because this was at a time where Jesus was teaching His disciples. He was spending time with them. He was showing them how to live. And just a chapter before, verse 14:31, what does He say to Peter? And immediately, I mean, if you know the story, this is where Jesus walks on the sea. There's a crazy storm going on. Jesus is walking on the sea. Peter walks out to Him. And then He takes His eyes off Him and He starts to sink. And he cries out, "Lord, save me," verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So here He's asking Peter, "Hey, you of little faith, why are you doubting me?" And then in the next chapter, He's telling a Gentile woman, "Oh, how great is your faith." Just because she was willing to seek Him with all her heart, she had so much faith in just getting a little piece of Him that it moved her. So how diligently have you been seeking Him? I think it's easy for us to say that God feels so far away sometimes, and He feels like, you know, we have these doubts and all these emotions or whatever, but really the question is, how diligently are we seeking Him? How badly do we truly want to see His face? Jeremiah 29:11 says, again, "For I know the purposes which I am proposing for you,
says Jehovah, purposes of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you shall call on me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. With all of your heart, you will find me. That's something that I think we really need to hold on to. The second question is, are you ready to put everything into his hands? I think for a man, submission is something that's kind of hard to learn. For me, submission is a difficult lesson. But I think David, in the life of David, is an excellent example of a life submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, there's definitely some points in his life where he got his eyes off of the prize, but I think his life is an excellent example of his submission to God's authority. And if you want to be in the mind of a passionate man, open up to Psalms. Because I think right now we could flip to any section in the book of Psalms and just get a peek into David's life, and we see the mind of a passionate man. Because he was a man that fought for what he believed in. He was a man that had really put everything into his faith in Jesus Christ, or his faith in God. And David was called a man after God's own heart, and that's something that we're all pretty familiar with. And when we think David was a man after God's own heart, we kind of think, you know, like someone is named after somebody else, or someone's taking on an attribute of someone else. David was a man after God's own heart. But in this context, I kind of see it as David was a man after God's own heart. He was continually seeking his heart. He was trying to obtain God's heart in every area in his life. So I think that he's really the second most passionate man in the Bible, firstly being Jesus Christ. And one thing I want to share with you is something that I heard at a youth workers conference. One of the pastors asked the question, what held Jesus Christ to the cross? What was it that held Jesus Christ to the cross? And immediately in my mind, I thought our sins. Our sins are what held Jesus Christ to the cross. And he said, no, you know, his love. His passion for us is what held him to the cross. We can't force God's hand. There's nothing we did in our lives that forced Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus didn't create us and then, or God create us and then we sinned. And then he said, oh, no, now I got to send my son. And, you know, he has to die for them because of their sin. It wasn't an afterthought. This was all planned out. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And his love, his passion for us held him to the cross. That's why he stayed there. He could have jumped down and fried every one of those guys. But he stayed on the cross because of his love and his passion for us. So what about men and women that are only partly sold out? What about the areas in my life where I'm only partly sold out, where I haven't given him everything? And I think there's a real good example in Revelation chapter 3, if we can just flip back there. It's in the back of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This was a church that thought they were okay. They had made compromises in their life, and they were neither cold nor hot in their walks. They were just kind of there. They were just kind of existing. And when I went over this with our youth, my question was, why is God against the lukewarm Christian so wholeheartedly. Why is there such strong words against the lukewarm Christian? At least they're, you know, not cold. You know, at least they're moving, I guess, in the right direction. Why is there such harsh words against that? And I think it's obvious when Jesus says, you know what? It's better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the sea than cause a little one to stumble. And I think the compromising believer is just downright confusing. A compromising believer, someone that's neither hot nor cold, is confusing. And when I think of the back of this vehicle that says, I love to get drunk pretty much, and by the way, Jesus Christ died for you and me, that's confusing to someone that doesn't know the Lord. And Jesus is saying, you know what, take off either that sticker or take off those two stickers, but don't have both, because that doesn't make any sense. And that's what I think he's saying in my life. You know what? It's the world or it's me. You can't have both. I want everything. I want every bit of your life. I want every bit of your heart. I want absolute surrender in your life. And I want you to seek me with everything that you have. That's what I want from you. And I'll love you just the same if you don't. But that's what I want from you. And I find it interesting that they think that they're in a good position with God, and God says, you know what, you guys are blind. You guys are blind. And that's one of the scariest things about being in a place where you're compromising and justifying the works in your life and the sin that's in your life. You start losing sight of reality. And when I got saved, the whole world was opened up to me. I felt like I got brand new vision, and I saw things that I had never really seen before at living in sin. The world just made more sense to me. He opened my eyes to that. And when I read this, it's almost like when I allow those compromises in my life, I'm asking for a little bit of that blindness back. You know, give me a blind spot right here just so I don't see that as being sin. Or kind of cover that area up, God. I don't really want sight in that area. That's what they were asking for. They were asking God to trade them back, you know, their blindness. And how much sense really does that make at all? How many blind men did Jesus give sight to? And they ran back 2 days later and said, you know what, the sight thing just really isn't working out for me. So if you could just go ahead and take away my eyesight, I'd appreciate it. It never happened once because it doesn't make any sense. But that's kind of what we're doing. We don't want to make silly trades in our life. We don't want to trade things of value for things that are worthless. You know, King Darius was offered 30 days of praise, where for 30 days nobody could pray to anybody but him. And he thought that that would be a good idea. So he signed a deed saying if anybody prayed to anybody but him or worshiped anybody but him, they'd be thrown in the lion's den. Come to find out, his good, close friend, Daniel, was a passionate guy, and he wasn't going to pray to him. So he traded 30 days of praise for the life of his best friend. Not really knowingly, but that's what he did. He signed away Daniel's life. Not fully knowing it, but that's what he did. And luckily, Daniel's God closed the mouth. We know the story. Daniel's God closed the mouths of the lions, but he traded away a best friend just for 30 days of praise. Judas traded the life of a savior, our savior, for 30 pieces of gold. We make silly trades in our life with the enemy. Why do we do that? I trade 2 hours of just a ridiculous video game where when I hear God speaking to my heart, come spend time with the creator of the universe. Sorry, God, I'm on level 12, man. I'm about to get the magic mushroom, you know? I can't spend time with the creator, you know? How much sense does that really make in our life? We make the silliest trades, and we need to avoid that because the Bible says, I want to trade beauty for ashes. Give me your ashes and I'll give you beauty. We're saying, hey, take your beauty and we'll keep the ashes. It doesn't make any sense. But his closing statement is what, you know, just exemplifies all of his grace and his mercy. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He's saying, bring it to me, and I'll take care of it. Bring it all to me. Give me your everything, and I'll take care of it. And a word that we've been looking at a lot in the youth group is overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. If you're passionate about something, you overcome difficult challenges in your life. That's just how it works from what I've experienced in my short 24 years. If I'm truly passionate about something, I'm going to work through things, and I'm going to fight through things for it. You know, my marriage isn't always easy, but I'm going to fight for it because it's something that I value, and it's something that's been given to me by God. So Jesus says, you know what? Purchase gold for me. Purchase white garments. Let me be the one that covers your shame and your nakedness. So what happened with Abraham? What was the final result? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 22, and we stopped in 11. With Abraham's stretched out hand over his son, ready to slay his son because God had asked him to do it. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. So what happened? Abraham was willing to give God everything, and God in return gave him everything back. He was willing to give God his everything, and God blessed him beyond what he could possibly imagine. That's just how he works. You know, we give him just a piece of our life, and he comes back and gives us so much more. Think about if we give him everything. Every area, every area of our life. So what happened to the rich young rulers? Who knows? The Bible doesn't say anything more about them. That's his story. That's where his story ends. He walked away sad. I'm going to close with a story. My brother got me a book by Dr. James Dobson. And I guess you're getting old if you're reading Dr. James Dobson, but it's actually a compilation of other writers that he gathered together, so I guess I'm okay. Get comfortable, because it's kind of long. It's not too bad. Some years ago, while speaking at a parenting conference with Dennis Rainey, I heard Dennis tell a story which moved my masculine heart to intense emotion and determination. Maybe it will encourage you too. In the mid-1980s, a missionary family serving overseas came home furlough, needing a little R&R. Through the graciousness of friends, they'd been provided with the use of a summer home on a beautiful lake. For these tired frontline warriors, it was like a little piece of Eden. One bright summer morning, Mom was in the kitchen fussing with the baby and preparing a lunch for the family. Dad was in the bathhouse puttering with something that needed some puttering. And the three children present were out on the lawn between the home and the edge of the lake. 3-year-old little Billy was under the care of 5-year-old sister and 12-year-old cousin. When sister and cousin became distracted with some mutual interest, little Billy decided it would be an opportune time to wander down to the water and check out the shiny little aluminum boat that had been bobbing so temptingly beside the dock. The trouble is, 3-year-olds have limited experience in getting from a stable dock to a bobbling boat. With one foot on the dock and the other stretching toward the boat, Billy lost his balance and fell into 5 or 6 feet of water beside the dock. The splash altered the 12-year-old, who let loose a piercing scream. That brought Dad on the run. After scoping out the situation for a second or two, he dove into murky water and began a desperate search for his little boy. But the lake water was murky, and Dad couldn't see a thing. With lungs desperate for air, he resurfaced, grabbed another ragged gasp, and plunged back under. Sick with panic, the only thing he could think to do was to extend his arms and legs as far as he could and try to feel little Billy's whereabouts. Having nearly exhausted his oxygen supply, a second time he began to ascend once again for another breath. On his way up, he felt little Billy, arms locked to in a death grip to a pier post some 4 feet underwater. Prying the boy's fingers loose, they burst together through the surface to fill their lungs with life-giving air. Adrenaline continued to surge. Conversation would not return to normal for a long time. Dad just carried little Billy around, holding him close, unable to put him down. Finally, when heart rates and nerves had calmed a bit, the missionary dad turned to his boy with a question. "Billy, what on earth were you doing down there, hanging onto that post so far underwater?" Little Billy's reply, laced with all the wisdom of a tot, reaches out and grabs us all by the throat. "Just waiting for you, Dad. Just waiting for you." Billy, silly stuff. Billy was saying, in the language of a three-year-old, "Dad, I know you'd come for me. I know you'd be there for me. I knew you'd save me. I knew you wouldn't leave. You're a man. You're my dad." I think it's kind of because I'm having a baby and it's a little emotional to read, but my son deserves a dad that's giving God his everything. My family deserves a husband that is giving God his everything, not just half of my life, not just a piece here and there to get me by, but a whole heart surrendered to God. That is what my family needs. That's what our youth group deserves. That's what we owe to each other. Can you imagine just a church filled with people that are completely surrendered to God and his will? You know, I think we're moving in the right direction. I look around and I see that passion. But I think that, you know, who can say that they've given God everything? Who can say that they've given him every piece of their heart? It's something that I think we're moving in the right direction, but we need to continue in that direction. I really do. And that's it. Let's pray.